Thanks, Joe, for leading us. We are going to be turning back to Matthew 23, and we'll look at the opening 12 verses of that chapter. So Matthew 23, and I'll read those first 12 verses again. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." I think it's probably fair to say that most of us do not enjoy arguments or controversy. When somebody has a real go at someone else in public, in front of everybody else, then, some of us find that deeply uncomfortable. Maybe that's not you. Perhaps you revel in controversy. When you hear that the President of the United States is going to hold another press conference, you're thinking, get the popcorn in. I want to see what's going to happen now. But others don't find that to be particularly wholesome and encouraging. And yet sometimes controversy is absolutely necessary. And it is here, as the Lord Jesus, in this remarkable chapter in the Gospels. Well, it is, isn't it? This person who is the great peacemaker, this person who brings peace, suddenly launches into the scribes and the Pharisees and gives them what for. He tears into them. They've increasingly been hostile toward him, but it isn't just what they're doing to Jesus that enrages him. It's really, isn't it, what they're doing to other people. If you look at the next verse after our text that we'll get to, God willing, next time, it's the point at which Jesus for the first time addresses them face to face. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." These people are stopping others coming to God through Jesus Christ to be saved. I can think of nothing more terrible than that. Imagine on the day of judgment, these people saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, "But you stopped us coming to him. You prevented us." And yet, the scribes and the Pharisees are the great teachers of Israel. Jesus says they sit in Moses' seat. That means they are the successors of Moses. Now, perhaps to us the term Pharisee today comes with a whole lot of negative baggage. If I were to say to you, you are quite simply the biggest Pharisee I've ever come across, don't worry, you're not. There's a far, far bigger Pharisee I know than you. And he's given me an awful lot of trouble throughout my life. It's not you. But if I were to say that, you'd be deeply hurt, wouldn't you? And offended. In the first century, if you were to say to someone, "You're the biggest Pharisee I've ever come across," they'd say, "Well, thank you very much." These were the good people. They were the law people. They were the holy party who were trying to bring Israel back to Moses' teaching. And they spent their lives studying the Torah. They taught the law. They read it to the people. And as they did that, Jesus says they are to be listened to because they are speaking God's word. Now, God can speak through a donkey if he so wishes. He can speak through hypocrites if he so wishes. It's God's word that they are reading to you. Listen to it. Yet sadly, the Pharisees are not understanding what God is doing, which is to bring all things to himself through Jesus. Jesus, who is the one to whom the law and the prophets bear witness. They're all pointing to Jesus. Everywhere you go in the Old Testament is telling you about Jesus. It's telling you about the one that was speaking to the Pharisees. The one that's speaking to us this morning through his word. So instead of understanding that, the scribes and the Pharisees hate Jesus. And they're jealous of him. And they're trying to destroy him. They've come up with their questions in chapter 22 to trap him. To trip him up. And yet, Jesus has seen straight through them, verse 18. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" He sees right through them. He sees right into the depths of their duplicitous hearts. Isn't that one of the most frightening things about Jesus? That he knows all about you. When the woman of Samaria left Jesus by the well and ran back into the city and shouted to everybody, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did," would your initial reaction to have been to run out to meet him or to run from him? He knows everything I ever did. He knows my past. He knows my deepest secrets. He's seen the skeletons that I've tried to shut away in the closet. He knows my heart. He knows my thoughts. He knows my desires. He knows what I'm like when nobody else is looking. He knows my internet history. He knows all the things I've posted on social media under that pseudonym. He knows me through and through. And he knew these men so well. He'd put a question to them at the end of the previous chapter. He'd had his opportunity. They'd asked questions of him. He brings it all round and says, "Now, what do you think of the Christ? Do you understand how great he is?" We were looking at this last time, weren't we? "Do you understand how God he is?" And then the unanswered or the uttered question, "Do you understand how near he is, that he's talking to you?" And their response had been silence, the silence of unbelief. It had been their last opportunity to come to him, and yet they'd still not confessed him as Lord. And now he warns the crowds about them, verses 1 to 12, and then he warns them about themselves with the seven woes, verses 13 to 36, and then he, at the end of the chapter, laments over Jerusalem, over an Israel that is going to follow the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees in rejecting him, rather than come to hide under the shadow of his wings and find safety and security. How could people who have God's law, who've got the Old Testament, have got it so wrong? Oh, here's my first point this morning. They lacked something. In fact, we're going to ultimately get to the point they lacked someone, didn't they? They lacked Jesus. But Jesus is going to show us that religion without him, Christless religion, will always be lacking. You can have the law of God, but without the grace of God, it will never be enough. Maybe we can identify four things under this first heading that they're lacking. A, they are lacking integrity. Verses 2 and 3. Listen to what they say, because they're bringing you the law of God, but don't follow what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Now that's something we hate in others, isn't it? Preaching to us, but not practicing what you preach. I think the electorate will forgive our leaders, our politicians, pretty well any moral failure. Have an affair? Well, just by the by, isn't it? It's what we expect almost. But eat a piece of cake, birthday cake, when you've told the rest of the country that you can't eat a piece of birthday cake because you can't have parties because it's lockdown, and Cakegate will bring a prime minister down. Or you tell us to pay our taxes and then you don't pay the stamp duty on the property that you're buying in Brighton. And I'm afraid the country will not forget and it won't forgive. You have to practice what you preach. Or perhaps more seriously, sadly, we've got those painful, too frequent occasions when we who preach the gospel don't practice what we preach. And those who've been loudest in condemning sin are suddenly, and it's terrifying, they're exposed to have been living in the very things that they've been condemning. Oh, we've got such feet of clay. But here, Jesus says there is a great chasm between what the Pharisees are saying and how they're living. And there's a sense in which I really feel for the Pharisees. What are the Pharisees preaching? Well, they're preaching the law of Moses. Is it possible to practice in its totality the law of Moses? What does the law say to you? It says, be perfect as God is perfect. Or as Jesus has summed it up, previous chapter for us, when he was asked about what is the law all about? What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Well, go on then. There's the law. Do it. Let's have our last hymn, shall we? Go labour on, spend and be spent, because that's what will happen. We can't do it. We'll try harder then. We'll try harder still. And it doesn't work, does it? The problem for the scribes and the Pharisees was the same problem that the Sadducees had had, that we noticed in chapter 22. They didn't really know the scriptures. You imagine that, spending all that time studying the Old Testament and yet not understanding what it was saying, not getting what Moses was saying to you. Listen to what Jesus says about Moses in John chapter 5, verse 45. He says, don't think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses wrote about Jesus. Moses was saying to Israel, you need a Jesus. That's what the whole sacrificial system was about. You couldn't keep the law. You kept breaking the law. You need forgiveness. But it isn't bulls and lambs that give you forgiveness. You need a great prophet who's going to come, who will bring you that salvation. And you set your hope on Moses, on the law. Well, what's Moses doing according to Jesus? He's accusing you. The law isn't patting you on the back saying, haven't you done well? It's beating you round the head, saying you've not done enough. The Pharisees could not practice what they preached if they were preaching the law without Jesus. So what did they do then when they came up against the towering demands of the law? Well, they would come up with their own traditions. We've seen that already in Matthew's gospel. They had this thing called the Corban Law, whereby you could put all your money in a trust fund. It was, you could use it still. It was only after you died, and it would go to God. And then that meant when your mum and dad fell on hard times, and in their day they didn't have a triple lock pension, they had children who would look after them when they got old. Except you now couldn't look after them because you'd said all your money was going to be held for God for a future date, probably when you died. So you couldn't, sorry, mum and dad, I can't honour you. Can't honour my father and my mother. So they came up with laws to get round laws. Heard about it in the passage that Joe read to us as we got further into the chapter. Oaths. They said, but I didn't swear by the temple. I swore by the gold in the temple. I'm crossing my fingers, in other words. Or they majored on minors.
and minored on majors. They would tithe their mint and their dill and their cumin, but they would ignore the weighty matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You honestly think God is interested in three sprigs of parsley and a half a cup of cumin seeds when you've neglected mercy and justice and faithfulness? The Pharisees at this point are plotting the death of an innocent man. Well, what does the law say about that? Where's the justice in that? They're not showing mercy. Is God going to say thank you so much for the mint and the cumin? They don't practice what they preach. They come up with ways to get round God's law. Secondly, they're lacking in mercy. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You've got a picture of a person loading up a huge burden and putting it on the back of a poor donkey. I used to take the children year after year after year to the donkey sanctuary near Sidmouth in Devon. Every year we'd go there. Kids thought I loved donkeys. It was actually free entry. That's why we went every single year. It's a good one if you're in Devon, the donkey sanctuary. But there'd be pictures of the hard lives that these donkeys have been rescued from. Some of them were staggering under colossal burdens. And then eventually when they collapsed under the weight of this burden, they get beaten for not being strong enough. And that's the scribes and the Pharisees here. They can laden you down with the law of God. And then when you collapse and fail and fall, which you do, they've got nothing to help you. You didn't try hard enough. You're a useless failure. But you get that as you read through the Gospels, that attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. They've said, but this person's a sinner. This person is a tax collector, a bad person. How are you helping the broken and the fallen? Well, they're not helping them. They're simply pointing their finger at them and telling them that they're broken and fallen. And I think they've got enough knowledge to have grasped that already. They lack mercy. What's your religion like? Is it a burden that beats you? Or is it something that lifts you and carries you and blesses you? Then see, they lacked reality, verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and fringes long. The phylactery was, or it still is, a little box that the Jews use, still today at prayer time, and it contains scrolls of scripture, which is then bound to the arm, or also around the forehead. So you've got a big box between your eyes. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. You shall bind them, my commandments, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have the regular sized little box. Well, they'd supersized, because they wanted to see how seriously they took God's law. The fringe, the tassel, it comes from Numbers 15, verse 38. Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of the garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. But the scribes and the Pharisees had elongated fringes. A short one would have done the job, wouldn't it? As long as you've got a bit of blue on the corner, you can sit that. Remember God's commandments. Think about them. But oh no, you've got a huge tail following them. Princess Diana's veil. Huge thing. And it's not for them to look at. It's, Jesus says, for other people to look at. To realise what holy people they are. But Jesus says it was all a show. It was like the almsgiving in the Sermon on the Mount, where the trumpets were blown, and the prayers that were said on the street corners, and the fasting that was done to be seen by others. Ask yourself the question, who do you really want to please? Is it other people? Or is it God? How can we be so addicted to the praise of others and so uncaring about the smile of our Father who is in secret and who sees in secret? And then D, they lacked humility. Verse 6, they loved the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. They love the titles, and the honour, and the position, and the greetings. Don't we love the praise of other people? Don't we love a religion that puts us at the centre of everything, that elevates us? I was convicted as I was reading these words. I remember going to a minister's conference when I just started off as a preacher. I was a little nobody amongst all these august people, these famous preachers, and suddenly, one of them recognized me, I think because I was with my father, and he hailed me by name. Ah, the pride swelled in my bosom. I thought I'd arrived. I had. I'd arrived at Pharisee school. This is what I wanted. Recognition, greetings, fame. The Pharisees want it to be about them. They want others to be dependent on them. Look at what Jesus says. Don't let people call you rabbi. Rabbi means my great one. They want others to belong to them, to call them my father. Now, Jesus is not saying don't call your father, who is your father, father. He's saying don't have fathers, spiritual fathers, that you say you belong to. Because there's only one father, and he's not in Rome. He's in heaven. Actually, do you notice what the scribes and the Pharisees are seeking to do according to Jesus? They want to take the place of God. Isn't that what pride always does? Isn't the problem in reality not just a scribe and a Pharisee problem? It's a human problem. We want to be God. But God alone is God. And he is the father to whom the family belongs. And so secondly, we can start to look at something better. We've seen what they lacked. But now let's look at what God gives. He gives someone. He sends the Christ, the Lord Jesus, who alone is our rabbi, our great one, who is our instructor. And isn't he everything that the Pharisees are not? He has integrity. He practices what he preaches. He tells us that he's not come to abolish the law. He doesn't come to say, look, the law doesn't matter. God was asking far, far too much of you in the past. We don't need to keep all of those things. No, the law does matter. It's what God has asked for. Nor does Jesus come up with cheap, easy ways to get round the law like the Pharisees did. We went through the Sermon on the Mount. He shows us the real internal demands of the law. It applies not just to your actions, but your thoughts, your desires, your motives. But then he tells us he came to fulfill the law. To keep God's perfect law with all of its demands. That we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. And our neighbour as ourselves. There's not a single point where there is a discrepancy with what God has asked and what Jesus gives. But he doesn't live that life to show you that it could be done, and now you must go and do it, because you can't. I can't. He kept the law for you because you couldn't. The gospel is not you must do this for God. The gospel is God has done this for you in Christ Jesus. Now receive it by faith because it's free. It's a gift. It's all of grace. Isn't that wonderful? And then he shows all the mercy of God. He doesn't condemn the weary and the beaten and the broken. He calls them to come to him. The Pharisees wouldn't lift a finger to help, he said. He lifts the whole crushing load from you. Come to me, he says, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Imagine hearing that for the first time after you've been brought up listening to the Pharisees who say, try harder, try harder. Now you've fallen. Well, you didn't try hard enough. I've got nothing more I can say to you. And then this man comes and says, you come to me, you broken people. Let me put my arm round you. Let me join you to me. Let me lift the weight, the burden from your shoulders. Let me give you rest. He's so mighty that he can still a storm. And yet he's so kind. He's so full of mercy that he touches the lepers. He frees the demon-possessed. He forgives the guilty, hell-bound sinner. And he did more than lift a finger to do this. He gave his life, the just for the unjust, the pure, the perfect for the guilty, so that he could satisfy the claims of a broken law and let the mercy of God triumph. And he's unlike the Pharisees in that he's so real, isn't he? He's not doing things simply to be seen by people. He's not playing at religion like they, and I'm afraid we so often do. He's the Son of God who loved us and who gives himself for us. He is what he is. Do you think he had a phylactery on his forehead and a tassel on his garment? I think he would have done, because he was a good Jew. That's how he was brought up. And so if God's law had said to have put the tassel on the garment, he would have put the tassel on the garment. In fact, there comes a moment, doesn't there, where we know that he did have a tassel, a fringe, on the edge of his garment, because a woman, an unclean woman who had a flow of blood that nobody could help her. Doctors couldn't help. The law certainly couldn't help. The law could only say, you can't come in, you're unclean. And that woman reached out and she touched what? The hem, the tassel, the fringe of his garment. What made her do that? Do you think it was because Jesus had the biggest tassel in Palestine and the broadest phylactery? I don't think so. I think it would have been very, very modest. I think she knew that he had the biggest heart. And he spoke the most compassionate words. And whilst the law would have said to her, go, you're unclean, he said to her, daughter, go in peace, because your faith has made you well, whole. Saved you. And he was so humble. I said he practiced what he preached. Well, he preached, the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's in our text. Well, that's exactly what he'd done. He'd become the servant. Humility is a really strange thing, isn't it? You'd think it would be the easiest thing for us to display, because we've got so much to be humble for and about. We ought to be at the bottom, and yet we're not, we're proud. And yet, the humblest man who ever lived, Jesus, had everything to boast about. He's the perfect Son of God. He's the creator of the universe. Angels worship him. And yet he laid aside his honour and his majesty, his glory, his reputation, his home, his dignity, his robes, his crowns. And he humbled himself to become our brother. But not just our brother. He humbled himself to become the servant, the slave of all. In a few hours' time, the disciples who had heard all of this would be arguing again. And it would be their favourite topic for argument. Who is the greatest? Which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus arises after supper. And he takes off his outer garment and he picks up the towel of the slave and he ties it round himself and he stoops down and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And it's a picture of what he's already done as he's laid aside his glory and his reputation and his majesty. But it's a picture of what he's come to do, to take the lowest place of all, to go to the cross, to wash away our sins, not by water, but by blood. He humbles himself to serve us and save us. So finally, I need this one. We've seen what they lack. We've seen what God gives. Well, in conclusion, I need Jesus. He is so unlike the Pharisees. My problem is I'm so much like them. As I'm listening to Jesus here, I'm thinking he is absolutely wonderful. And at the same time, I'm thinking I'm such a hypocrite. Are you thinking that as well? Not just that I'm a hypocrite, that you're a hypocrite. That there's just so much which is for show in our lives, so much that we're hiding away. Did you read this and feel great about yourself? Or did it hurt? Well, maybe that's a good thing that we can see it. Because you know what? Jesus can certainly see it. He knows. And I said at the beginning that one of the most frightening things about Jesus is he knows all about me. And one of the most lovely things about Jesus is that he knows all about me. He knows everything. And yet he still says, come. And it's because we're sinners, hypocrites, bankrupts and frauds, that we need a saviour like Jesus. And God gave a saviour like his only son. Moses got that. I love Exodus 34 verse 9, where God is having this great debate with Moses. And first of all, God says, I can't possibly go with you. I am too holy a God and you are too unholy a people. And Moses comes back to God with grace. And he said, no, God, you must go with us. Because we are such a sinful people. Nothing less than a God like you will do for us. A people like us need a God like you. A sinful, stiff-necked people need a God who is full of mercy and grace. And he is. I was initially wondering how on earth we would make the transition from Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees and the exposure of our hypocrisy to the Lord's table, which we now come to. But actually, this table is exactly what we need now, isn't it? This is a table for sinners, not for Pharisees. It's a table for people who know that they failed. They know their hypocrisy. They know their brokenness and they're desperate for the mercy and the grace of God. It's for the humbled. It's for the penitent. It's for the hungry and the thirsty who reach out in faith to receive everything from Jesus. It's not a great sense of our unworthiness that stops us coming to this table. No, that draws us. What would stop us is our pride, thinking that we've earned this, that we deserve it. The pride that won't confess that Jesus has to be my Lord, Rabbi, my great one, my teacher, my instructor, my saviour, my king. Is that what you call him? Well then, come and take and find rest and learn, Jesus says. Yes, we learn, because as we follow Jesus, we learn from him. And his spirit begins to work in us, and it creates an integrity within us. Bit by bit, we now love God's law. Not to get God to love us, but because God loves us. And it brings mercy into our lives and reality. And it brings humility. Because when the greatest person in all of history has served us, and we'll see how he's served us at this table, how can we not want to walk in his footsteps and serve each other? Let's sing our last song, which is, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest.